And we're now going to turn to God's word in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible to hand and would turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 15 to 26. That's page 909 in the church Bibles, Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 to 26. Acts chapter 1, and we're carrying on from where we finished last Sunday morning in verse 15. So we read, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we turn to this passage now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inspired. Thank you that it is spoken beforehand by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can trust it to be authority and guide in all things. And we pray that this morning you'd help us to be those that listen to your word. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever we go on a journey, I would like to suggest there's at least two pieces of crucial information that we need to know. Firstly, you need to know the destination. You need to know where it is that you're going to, where you're heading, your goal, your final arrival point. So that's piece of information number one. But the second thing then, which is crucial, which goes alongside that surely, is to know the way in which you're going to get to that destination. The path, the planned route, the steps that you need to take to get yourself from A to B, wherever A might be and B might be. So you need a goal and you need the route of your mission to get to there, a plan to get you there. For example, not this week, but next, I'm off down to Blackpool. And so if we had a conversation afterwards over coffee and I said, how should I get to Blackpool? I'd probably get one of at least two different options of ways that I could get there. Now, we know that Blackpool's the destination, but perhaps I could go north and sort of over the top, Carlisle, and down the M6. Or maybe I go south down the A1 and then over the A69. Or do you cut the corner over to Hexham? There's different routes available, aren't there? And I'm sure people would have different opinions on which one they think would be best to take. According to Google or Apple or whoever it was, there's only a 5-minute difference in any of those three different routes. So you can kind of pick whichever one, really. But on that one, then, there's a clear destination, Blackpool. The route, though, is a little bit up in the air. How am I going to get there? I'm not sure. A route to choose. Well, in some ways, I'd like to suggest that in the book of Acts, at this point, the disciples, they've been given their mission, that they know what they're trying to achieve, but they're not entirely sure how to get there yet. They've got the goal, they've got the mission. What is that? We'll have a look down at chapter 1, verse 8. the mission's been given, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They know that, but before they start doing that, they know that they need to stay put in Jerusalem to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then, last week we saw their leader, Jesus, has ascended, gone up to be in heaven, and left them behind. Left them behind, and at this point, they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. So they're slightly in between times. What are they to do then? What route are they to take from this point? They do know where they're going, they're just not quite sure of the route. And it's a pressing question for the disciples. Especially as in addition to the 11 that were his disciples, it seems that there are many other people standing around waiting to hear what's going to happen next. See that in verse 15, there's 120 of them gathered, we're told. Probably all sat there looking quite expectantly at these 11 disciples saying, so what are you going to do now? Now what do we do? Jesus has ascended, where to? What's the plan? What's the route? Where to from here? So what we seem to get then in verse 15 is that Peter, a figure that we've met lots of times in the Gospel of Luke so far up to this point, but he's the one that stands up. He takes a lead at this moment. He stands up among the brothers, the company of persons, and speaks to them. He speaks to them. But where does he look then for his direction? Where does he look for his route, his way forwards? What is his way forwards? Well, crucially, he goes to the scriptures. He goes to the scriptures that he has at hand. And if we think about it, these scriptures that he would have had would have been the Old Testament. New Testament not yet written and compiled. So Old Testament, first half, as it were. That's what he picks up from the side table and says, well, this is going to have to be our route map. This is going to have to be our way forwards. We don't have the Spirit yet. We don't have Jesus anymore. What do we do? Well, let's look to Scripture. So he goes to Scripture. And there are two particular scriptures in this passage that he goes to specifically. That's down in verse 20. There's two quotes given from the Psalms. That's the songbook of the Old Testament, as it were. And there's two quotes in there. And what we're going to see is that those two things explain both what's happening there and then, and also what the next steps are to be. They explain what's happening and where they are to go from there, what the way forwards is. So I do have some slides to go along with us. We're in these verses 15 to 26, working out the way forwards for these disciples. Where are they to go from here? It's a pressing question for them, and it's not the easiest of questions because they had a problem. They had a problem. What was the problem? Well, the problem was that one of the 12, the total number of disciples that had been with Jesus, had gone and betrayed Jesus, had walked away from Jesus, had mutinied against Jesus, rejected him and his teaching. And so on the face of it, we've got a problem because it looks like this plan for proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth might be derailed before it's even begun. Because one of the 12 didn't even make it this far. And if Jesus can't control even the 12 that he's got with him, well then what hope does the gospel have for going out to the ends of the earth? There's a seeming problem set before the disciples, the apostles. Well, let's have a look firstly at how this problem is not really a problem, though it was a mutiny, it was a futile mutiny. And that's really the focus of verses 15 down to 20. After all, 12 was an important number, a symbolic number of these disciples that were following and learning from Jesus. It was a picture, the number 12. It was a picture that picked up on the symbolism of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the completeness of all of God's people. But now one of those 12 has violently, or it led to violence at least, mutinied and rejected Jesus. He'd mutinied against his commander. So, as I said, now when this testimony is giving out, to the world, it would be understandable if some listening said, oh yeah, I can see what you're saying, but isn't this proof that Judas rejected it, and so God can't even keep the 12 of his own that he chose following him? So how is he going to ever keep any more than 12? I mean, we've got 120 here. How are they going to hold together? They might be wondering, is this not just the start of a trickle of defections? Yes, the apostles stayed with Jesus while he was alive, but up to his death, one went and now aren't more going to just leave. Can't God sort out his own? Because if he can't, then the plan might be a non-starter. But it seems that this problem as well is relatively widespread. In fact, the whole of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we're told, knew about this. There's many in verse 19 that have heard this story of this mutiny. Verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem of this defection of Judas. So everyone knows about this defection. So it is a pressing question. Everyone's knowing about it. So if that's the potential problem that's been set up and faces the apostles at this early start of their ministry, and verse 15 here in chapter 1 really marks the start of the main body of the book of Acts, the story of the book of Acts. Verses 1 to 14 have been something of an introduction. But this is the potential problem, and Peter stands up, verse 15, and gives testimony to prove why this actually isn't a problem. In fact, Peter will tell us that the opposite is the case. In fact, it's proof that the purposes and the plans of God are coming true right before their eyes. This wasn't something that took God by surprise, that threw the plan into doubt. Not at all. And to justify that, he pulls out the scrolls of the Old Testament. Verse 20, he points in the first quote to Psalm 69, verse 25. Now, Psalm 69 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. But here, Peter pulls it out and he uses it to say to these 120 people looking at him that this defection and rejection of Judas was not just known about by God, it was actually foretold by God that it was going to happen. And it was foretold through the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of, who is it in verse 16, but the mouth of David concerning Judas. Peter's saying this was spoken about back when David penned the Psalms. Therefore, this rejection, this mutiny, was actually always known to God. It was always part of the plan of God. Now, yes, a sad part, a tragic part, an evil part, but a part that was yet used for good. But also, just to hit pause briefly here as we're looking at this, particularly in verse 16, because this statement in verse 16 about how God's word, the Old Testament, comes to us, gives us a wonderful insight into what the Bible is. Or, to put it using another language, gives us an insight into the doctrine of Scripture. Really helpful at this point in the Bible, that tells us that the Old Testament, and then we know from other places as well, the New Testament, is all the inspired word of God. That is, that the Bible, these writings, are God's words that he has spoken to us by his Holy Spirit. That's what it says in verse 16, doesn't it? The Scriptures are what the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. God speaks to his world, he communicates with his world through and by his Spirit in what we have now written down before us, which tells us that the Scriptures are no ordinary words. Actually, they are divine words. They're God's words to God's world. They are inspired, inerrant, because God is perfect and without error, eternal, true. But also with two authors, dual authorship, both God and man. There's two authors to Scripture. B.B. Warfield, he's one theologian, he calls this the concursive theory of inspiration. Man and God writing Scripture, which leads, again, people say, to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. There might be big words, but important words to help us understand what Scripture is. Not just mechanical dictation like a puppet forced to write something, not that. Not dynamic inspiration, just that men wrote whatever they fancied writing down. No, Kevin DeYoung, one helpful writer, says this. He says, the inspiration of Scripture is a past established fact. It's not a future hoped for occurrence. Scripture is absolutely, authoritatively, and completely trustworthy because it's nothing less than divine exhalation. This is what verse 16 is telling us about, because it's the Holy Spirit that spoke the Old Testament scriptures beforehand. Therefore, Peter picks them up and says, we can trust this for our way forwards. We can trust this to be the route map of where we go from here. Even though they'd had Jesus with them all the time, they hadn't yet received the Spirit, they had the Word, and they knew they could trust it completely. So let's dive back into what it is saying after that little aside. But verse 20, the quote from Psalm 69, verse 25, says that the one who was going to become an enemy of God was not actually going to win a victory over God. In fact, his fight against God was going to end badly for him. Do you see that verse 20? His camp may become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Therefore, what Peter is saying is that this psalm tells us that Judas's actions were not a surprise. They didn't derail God's plan at all. He didn't win a great victory over God when he managed to get Jesus betrayed and crucified. Not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. That is how Jesus defeated death. And so what we end up with the example of Judas, is nothing less than the prophecy of Scripture coming true. David said it hundreds of years before in the psalm, and then it happened. It came true by what Judas did, the actions that he took. So what did he do? What was his futile mutiny in brief? Well, in verse 16, it's the fact that Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He tells us that much, but he also goes on to say that he had been one of us, doesn't he, in verse 17. He gives extra details in those verses 18 and 19, a bit of sort of contextual information as to how everybody knew this was happening. And then he quotes the psalm in verse 20 to sum it all up and say, this was foretold. So he's telling us that Judas was one of the 12. He was one of the group of disciples. He walked with them. He talked with them. He ate with them. He saw all the miracles that Jesus had done. He saw Jesus rise from the dead, walk on water, do all of these different things. He had a share in the ministry. Do you see that verse 17? He was allotted his share in this ministry. He was very much involved in what happened. But then what did he do? Well, he became a guide for those that arrested Jesus. All to gain what? Well, we know from elsewhere, 30 pieces of silver for cash to be able to buy a field, which he seemingly bought in verse 18. He acquired a field with this reward of his wickedness. So he benefited materially. He profited from his wickedness and then through his financial dealings bought this field. And then what happened to him in verse 18? Well, there is an intentionally grim description, even gruesome description of his end. What do we get told? Well, he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It's a very vivid picture. And there's a reason for that here in Scripture. But it's also one that perhaps, if we're familiar with the story in the other Gospels, we might come to mind and think, oh, I thought it said in Matthew's Gospel that he hung himself. So is there a difference in end here? Well, we won't go into too much detail, but people seem to suggest, actually, no, they're not two different accounts that contradict. In fact, it might have just been sequential. Hung himself, and then this happened afterwards. We needn't go into more detail. The detail is very much given for us here, and it's a horrible picture, leading to the field that it happened in being called the field of blood. Now that could be referring to the innocent blood shed of Jesus, or it could be the blood shed of Judas as he died there. But either way, what's the point of this? Well, it's a stark warning. It's a warning to anyone and everyone that if you oppose and go into battle against God, against God's King, Jesus, you won't rise victorious over Jesus. In fact, you will be defeated. There is no way to overpower God, to come out on top, to get away with it, as it were. And this is just one of a few instances in the book of Acts where we see a very tangible example of those that deny or reject Jesus and end up being punished for it. A very tangible example of that. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. So it happens as we go along, but here I think it is all the more shocking, is it not, that the person doing this is someone that spent 3 years walking side by side with the most perfect person this world has ever had grace its dust, and yet he still betrayed and gave up on Jesus. In fact, he was the one that was trusted enough to hold the purse strings of that group of disciples, and yet even he gave up and mutinied. Yet, none of that, and this is the point, none of that was outside of God's plan and purpose. So don't worry, it's all part and parcel of it. We're told that by this fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 69. So far from being a problem, actually it's proof that God's plan is going forwards as it should be. So Peter has now explained and in some ways looked backwards and said, yes, that happened. Let me explain it. But they still need to look forwards and work out where to from here. So where is it going from here? Well, a second point, we've had futile mutiny. We now have future ministry still in mind. And that's verses 21 down to 26. Because Peter continues in his quotation, just at the very end of verse 20, we have let another take his office. This is a different psalm. This is Psalm 109, verse 8, which tells us that the 12th seat at the table is not going to be left empty. In fact, the full complement of God's people, of Israel, as it were going to be the starting point of his plan to take the word out to the world. It was going to be through this full set of 12 apostles that the testimony about him and what he'd done, how he'd died and risen again, was going to be proclaimed in Jerusalem first, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So the plan is for each of his apostles to receive the Holy Spirit, that's going to come up soon in the story, and then to testify accordingly to all the world. So the root plan is still here. It is still intact. It is in his word for his world, for his people. It's still standing, it's still purposeful, it's still clear. The way forwards is this way. But as they seek to appoint a replacement then, a 12th person to be added to the apostles, they realize that they need to do so relatively carefully. They need someone then who's going to be trustworthy, someone who's going to fulfill the requirements of being one of these founding apostles of God and of God's people. Which is why, in verses 21 and 22, Peter now starts to sketch out the job description, the requirements needed of the apostles. So what are we told? Well, first we're told that this person's going to be someone, in verse 21, that's been there since the beginning, has been there throughout the ministry of Jesus, someone that can say, yes, I did see Jesus do these incredible things. And secondly, someone who, in verse 22 at the end, is a witness to his resurrection. Someone that saw him alive and walking around. So first-hand experience of the risen Lord Jesus is a prerequisite for this apostle to be replaced. So what happens? Well, two people are brought forward. Do we see that? Joseph and Matthias. Which means then that Psalm 109, let another take his office, is coming true. It's going to come true. This future ministry is going to be able to continue. But because two have been brought forward, the question is how to decide. How do we choose which one of these two to go for? I'm guessing if Jesus had been with them, they would have just looked to Jesus and Jesus would have been able to make that decision. They'd have been able to rely on that decision. Absolutely fine. In the future, the Holy Spirit they'd have had would have helped make these decisions at work through his wisdom in the minds of his apostles. But in this unique period just here, they needed to know which of the two to choose from. They needed to be able to be sure that the right one was chosen, that they were genuinely appointed by the Lord, not just their own perhaps politics or preferences or friendships or relationships, and that the scriptures, therefore, that they're looking at can be relied on. But as they do look at them, and in Psalm 109, it doesn't tell them, pick Joseph, not Matthias. It just says, let another one take the office. So, what do they do? Well, verse 24, they pray. They pray, and they say, Lord, we know that you know the hearts of everyone. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. So they pray for the Lord's divine sanctioning of this replacement apostle. That's step one. But then having prayed that, and knowing that God knows the hearts of these two men as they come forward, he knows what's in them, they do something that almost seems strange to us, doesn't it? Verse 26, their method of making the choice is to cast lots for them. I say that slightly strange. It's slightly strange because actually this is the only place in the whole of the rest of the New Testament that this kind of decision-making method is used. It isn't the normal way of making choices in the New Testament. But in this case, it is how they find out what the choice of Jesus is. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. He's the one chosen, and he gets numbered with the 11 to make up the full complement of 12, which fulfills Psalm 109, verse 25 that we've seen. So Psalm 109 is being fulfilled right here in this decision-making process. But the wonderful thing and the wise thing about this decision-making process then is that no one can accuse the 11 of just playing favorites. No one can accuse the 12th of lacking authenticity or authority or apostolicity. No one can do them down. No one can say, oh, well, I'd voted for Joseph, but we ended up with Matthias. That just doesn't happen because the lots were cast. The 12 were chosen. They know that it is God's decision that's been made. And therefore, the mission continues. The way forwards is clear because they're back up to the full complement of 12. So in fact, these two moments, Judas walking away and needing to find a replacement, have actually only ended up giving more evidence that the route of God is being shown to his people that he wants them to take. They are on the right path. They are looking at the right way to go forward. It's been foretold in Scripture, spoken by the Spirit, authenticated by the Lord. And so God is using all of these circumstances, even the betrayal of his son, even the evil that that brought about, he's using it for good. And now God has provided the 12th person for this to go forwards. Why? Well, so that they could be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's his mission for his people. That's why the 12 are completed. That is their mission to complete. So yes, they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. That's coming up in chapter 2. That's about to happen. But they know where they're going. They know the way forwards now. They don't need to worry about these problems because their route is laid out for them in Scripture. They're to testify to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus as their Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for them from here on. It's not going to be an easy route that is plotted for them, but it will be successful. They can rely on that because they've seen here that any opponents will ultimately face the Lord for their rejection, just as Judas did. That much they can take confidence in. So as we close, let me just give two thoughts on application. Firstly, we are told this rather stark and gruesome story for a reason, and I do think that is to offer a warning. So let's witness the warning of Judas. The warning here in Scripture is plain, that to reject and mutiny against Jesus, our Maker and Lord, will ultimately be shown to be futile. And it will never ultimately make us happy, healthy, or wealthy. Perhaps in the short term, we see people with short-term gains, a brief flash in the pan, as it were, of doing well as they walk away and leave God out of the picture. But ultimately, Jesus will confront every single person with what we've done and how we've treated him. So this morning, this vivid picture, it's there for a reason. And can I urge all of us not to ignore that picture? And if we haven't turned back to Jesus to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me, well then today is a wonderful day to do that. It's important, it's urgent, it is a matter of life and death. That much is true that we see in his words. But when we do, please be aware that even if Judas in this situation had turned around and come back and pled and repented and asked for forgiveness, well, Jesus hung on the cross with his arms outstretched to say, "I forgive you." So the offer is there of forgiveness for us to come back and find the Lord. So firstly, witness the warning of Judas. Secondly, follow the map. Follow the map. What is the map? Well, if we're believing and trusting in Jesus, we have his word in front of us, then that is the map. That's where we're told what the mission is. That's where we're told where to go. The word is our plan. The word is our guide. It's our playbook. It's our authority. It's our testimony. It's what we have to pass on to others. And wonderfully, it's a reliable, it's a dependable source to do that through, because it's inspired by God, spoken by his Spirit, written down by his people for us to read, to love, to cherish, to follow the map. So today, as we go out from here, we can go out with a confidence in the plan of God. It's not been derailed. It hasn't been stopped, though even Judas walked away. There is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a mission of God, there is a word of God. And we're called on to be his witnesses to the world of that word. He tells us that one day he will return. He ascended, he will return to judge the world and to save those trusting in him. But he knows our hearts, as he knows everyone's hearts. And he's currently reigning on high, and we can take great comfort in that, great confidence in that. And great confidence that these things will come true that have been promised, just as those things that were promised came true. And we've seen that in the scriptures here. So let me close us then by praying that we would witness this warning and follow the map. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your speech to us. Thank you that you have spoken through the mouths of the writers of your word. Thank you that we can hear what you have to say. And we pray that this morning would be a day when we heed this warning, that we listen to what you have to say to us, but we also take great confidence and great joy in being part of your mission. We pray that you'd help us to have that assurance and confidence in how you are bringing about your purposes in this world, and that we get to be a part of that. So we do pray that you'd help us by your Spirit, that we can have, as we trust in you, to be witnesses for you, to bring glory to your name. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.